The reading this morning is from the Revelation to John. And in the spirit, the angel carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is in its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of our nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus answered the Spirit, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I'm coming to you. If you love me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe." The Gospel of Christ.
So when we brought our series on the Gospel of John to a close last week, we also effectively finished up using the narrative lectionary, which means now we turn to the Revised Common Lectionary again, back to our original authority on what it is we're supposed to be reading from, and we discover that over the course of the Easter season, the New Testament reading was from the book of Revelation. And so now, with two Sundays left in the season of Easter, we're going to try to cover Revelation in 2 weeks. No, we're not going to do that. But it will be kind of neat to refer to this rather interesting book. You've heard me allude to it before in the series on John, because there's some thought that maybe the same author of the Gospel of John is the author of the book of Revelation as well. And it's one of those books that, well, if you have read it, you might come away thinking that the author was on an acid trip or something like that. Or you're disturbed by it, or encouraged maybe. Maybe you're reading it and you're going, what is this all about? Or I remember hearing something about this on some movie that I had seen, and there was this series called Left Behind. Isn't this related to that? All sorts of questions about this book. And so it's one that is usually easier to avoid, except that it is in the canon of Scripture. It is the last of the 66 books of the Bible, and it is in the lectionary to read. So we've got part of chapter 21 and into chapter 22 today, and then the remainder of chapter 22 tomorrow, which is the final chapter of the entire book. So we're going to take a look at that. This morning, we'll do a little bit of an overview for the book of Revelation itself and try to dive into a focal point on this book. And if you've been afraid to read the book before, or if you've read it once and thought, never again, maybe with what you hear this morning, it might give you a fresh perspective on how to approach this curious book that we have in the end of our Bible. And so, it's good to start off at the beginning, understanding what the book is. The book of Revelation is part of what is known as apocalyptic literature. The moment we say the word apocalyptic or apocalypse, we immediately start thinking, the end of the world, everything's going to blow up, there'll be zombies, there's going to be all sorts of crazy things going on, because that's what the apocalypse is, isn't it? Well, yes and no, more no than yes. The Greek word apocalypsis means revelation. So to say that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature is to say that the book of Revelation is literature that reveals things. That's what it means. Now, what is revealed tends to be apocalyptic in the connotation we've given to that word, but the denotation of the word means it is something revealed, something shown. And the book of Revelation is not alone. The book of Daniel in the Hebrew Bible has half of it is apocalyptic literature. The pseudepigraphical book, kind of like part of the Apocrypha, but not quite, 1st and 2nd Enoch is apocalyptic literature. Revelation is, and then there are other documents elsewhere that fit the same genre. But let's talk specifically about this book. And the best way to do that is to go to the beginning of the book to see what it says. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon," keyword, "take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." So right away, this revelation is of Jesus Christ, which means two things. It is a revelation of Jesus, and it is a revelation that belongs to Jesus. God gave it to him, and Jesus gives it to John to tell certain people. John picks up the story on his own. A little bit later on, he says, "I, John, your brother who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor.'" He actually lists the seven churches. I didn't just for the sake of time. So John is claiming to be the author, and he says that he is doing what he is told. This voice tells him, "Write down what you have seen, and then write it in a letter and give it to seven specific churches." One of them happens to be in Ephesus, another one's in a place called Smyrna, Pergamum, you know, a couple of different places, all in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And what's interesting is John, in writing this, says that I share in the persecution and in the kingdom and in the endurance. And so by saying that, he's saying to his audience that he's identifying with them. He's understanding where they're coming from. He is sharing their experience. And so they've got this knowledge that already belongs to them that may not belong to somebody else, like us, who are 2,000 years removed from that context. When we say that it's John, well, which John are we talking about? Christian tradition says that it's John the Apostle, the one who was the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, who left his father in their fishing boat so they could go and follow Jesus. Traditionally, this is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John, but the Gospel of John is actually anonymous. The title was given later on, so we're really not entirely sure. It's possible that the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, for that matter, might not have been written by a single individual, but by the people who were listening to this John's teachings and collectively coming up with the work that reflected the theology that he came to embrace. So it's difficult to know with certainty if we're talking about a single individual, but let's just go ahead and go with it, that it's a guy named John who individually is writing down what he saw. There's also debate as to exactly when this book was written. It's possible that it was written around 95 CE when the Gospel of John was written, and it's also possible it could have been written about 30 years earlier, and we're going to come back to that in a second. But before we get into that, this man is writing to churches in a relatively large area about a shared experience that they have. This shared experience is something that will make it easy for him to write a letter for them that they are going to understand and get. But for those of us who are 2,000 years removed, we're going to have a harder time with it. Imagine, if you will, this. Let's say that I said to you this morning, hey, let's just think a minute. Remember the days of 9/11? Okay, let's carry on with that thought in mind. And then I start talking about something else. Because you know what 9/11 is about, you don't need me to give you the details. Now, if 300 years from now, someone comes across this sermon video and they don't know anything about 9/11, but they see me talk about, y'all know about 9/11 and let's carry on, they're going to be going, what's he talking about? Like, I've come to learn that Derwin really likes Porsches, but it doesn't make any sense that he's talking about the car. Maybe he means 911 and he just said 9/11 instead. Like, he's thinking about the emergency number, maybe. Maybe he's made a mistake. But unless you stumble across what happened on September 11th, 2001 in New York, you're not going to have any clue what 9/11 means. But you do, because you were there, you've paid attention, you know the story. In a similar way, this happens in the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches will have seven specific little letters written to each one of them, and two of them, they reference someone called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, from the context, we understand, are not so good. But beyond that, we have no idea who the Nicolaitans are. We've made some educated guesses. There's been some scholarly research done. But we just don't have enough information to say with any kind of certainty what exactly the Nicolaitans believe and what exactly they did. All we know is that apparently it's a good thing to avoid them. But of course, the people receiving the letter will know all about it. They'll know exactly what that means. So here's another thing to consider. Just as the book was written to people in a context that John shared with them, in the same way, whatever he is going to write to them is going to be of significant usefulness to them right then and there. It makes no sense to say to a group of churches that are experiencing persecution, here is this lovely revelation from God, but none of it's going to happen for 2,000 years. So just be encouraged, because somebody later on is going to figure this out. It's going to have application right then and there. And this is what we see in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And may I suggest to you that two millennia later isn't what we would call soon. So with that established, what are we working with? Well, persecution is a big part. It's a factor that'll be part of the book all the way through. The church is finding difficulty. It's in a bit of a crisis. There's a threat from outside. So this naturally begs the question, where would this persecution be coming from? Well, we know from the book of Acts that the church had its initial persecution from their Jewish brothers and sisters, because the original Christians were all Jewish, and it was a challenging thing for many Jewish people to embrace Christ the way that Christians were, and so there was persecution there. But that's going to be pretty localized, and what does that have to do with Asia Minor? It makes more sense that there was a broader scope of persecution, especially if he's sending this letter to seven different churches over a rather large area. It isn't just a case of one church having a bad neighbor or something, or some other shared localized experience. It has to be something broader. So where is that kind of persecution going to come from? Well, now we have to look at what the governing responsible, what the people responsible for governance are all about. And this is the Roman Empire. So we have to look at who's running the Roman Empire. In the first century CE, there were 12 emperors. Don't read anything into that number. In this case, the number 12 is immaterial. It just happens to be. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor. Now, Julius Caesar, of course, preceded him, but Rome wasn't an empire at that time. It became an empire under Augustus, so Augustus is the first Roman emperor, and he ruled from a couple of decades before the birth of Jesus to 14 CE, and he did a pretty good job, generally speaking. After him came four more, emperors, and then from 54 to 68 CE was Caesar Nero. And this guy is the one who first began any kind of formalized persecution of Christians by the government. Nero is the one who blamed Christians for the burning of Rome, even though it was his fault. He decided from time to time to grab Christians and dip them in wax and use them as living candles for his pool parties. He was the one responsible for martyring the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. So Nero is the first one to bring about a kind of wider persecution of Christians from the top, rather than just local disturbances or whatever. This is part of the reason why it may be that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s, because this was certainly going on under Nero. And one of the interesting things is in Revelation chapter 13, we get that famous passage where it talks about the number of the beast. It is a man's number, and that number is 666. Well, making use of the technique known as gematria, where you add a numerical value to a letter, because that's what the Greeks had to do because they didn't have any literal numbers. So their first letter was 1, their second letter was 2, and so on and so forth. When you do that and you take Caesar Nero or Nero Caesar, it adds up to 666. So perhaps the book of Revelation was written that early, speaking specifically about Caesar Nero. Another reason is in chapter 11, in the vision, John is told to go to the temple and do some measurements from the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 CE. So it'd be kind of hard for him to do that a couple of decades after the destruction of the temple. So another reason why perhaps Revelation was written rather early. Be that as it may, this is one of the instances where perhaps the context of persecution was a thing. Well, after Nero, we have five more emperors, three of them reigning in the first year. They all had rather short reigns. And then we come up to a guy named Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 CE. And if the book of Revelation was written in the mid-90s, as we generally assume, then Domitian was the emperor at that time. So this begs the question, did Domitian have a sanctioned form of persecution against Christians in his day? Well, maybe, maybe not. It's a bit harder to pin such a thing on him. He certainly had policies and practices that would have been very challenging for Christians to participate in, but that's not the same thing as deliberate persecution, right? And these policies would have affected other people as well. So it may or may not be a wider persecution during that time. But some of the hints that make us think that perhaps it was Domitian is we find in the book of Revelation some things being described that correspond to things that Domitian did. So one thing just to start with, in Revelation chapter 6, we get the picture of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And the first one is a rider on a white horse. Emperors always rode white horses. He has a crown on his head, and he carries a bow. And Domitian was a big fan of archery. So perhaps this is meant to represent Domitian. And then, of course, it's going to say something about him, right? Another thing that is part of the package is Domitian had established these events, these games that he would celebrate and to get in, kind of like the Calgary Stampede kind of deal, right? And if you wanted to participate in that, which of course you wanted to because you want to be a good Roman citizen, you would have to make a sacrifice at an altar of incense honoring Domitian as the divine being he is. And then in order to be able to buy or sell within the precincts of that event, you would have to get a mark on your hand. Without that mark, you don't get to participate. Think about that when you go to Stampede, and they give you that little stamp on the back of your hand. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Don't read anything into that. But anyways, did this kind of thing. And so we read about this kind of thing. Like anybody that doesn't, that receives the mark of the beast, you know, then you, unless you get that, you can't, you know, buy or sell. So we're seeing elements of this very visionary document reflecting things that were going on with the Roman emperors. Another thing that was part of the Roman practice was that they would have a number of priests whose responsibility was to lead the people and ensure that they would worship the prior emperors because of their divine nature. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and 5, where we get a vision around the throne on which is God and the Lamb, there are 24 thrones around them with elders who bow down in worship of the one who sits on the throne. The Roman priests who would engage in the worship of prior emperors wore white robes and had crowns on their heads. And in Revelation 4 and 5, the 24 elders around the throne have white robes and crowns on their heads. What we're starting to see is that the book of Revelation is being written for the context in which it appeared. And it is written to a people who are experiencing persecution from above, and it's meant to be something that encourages them in the midst of this persecution. But of course, as one might imagine, you don't want to just come right out and be obvious about your opposition to the Roman Empire. That'll get you crucified. Literally, it will. And so instead, it has to be subversive. So rather than just coming right out and saying, Nero Caesar, we're going to say 666. Rather than talking about the emperor, we're going to talk about dragons and beasts with seven heads and 10 horns. And the seven heads are seven kings. Oh, and also the seven hills. There's this dual meaning and stuff. You start getting all of these layers of meaning because it needs to be something subversive so that it isn't so obvious that it's seen as being contrary to and in opposition to the Roman Empire, even though that's exactly what it is. And so those reading this book can start to read it and go, I see what he did there. Oh yeah, look at that. Yes. One of the things Domitian did is he had an edict written that said, this is the will and purpose of the Lord, our Lord and God, the emperor. And the emphasis will be made in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is our Lord and God, not the emperor. So when we approach the book of Revelation in that way, we start to understand what it's for, why it's oblique, why it's rather curious, why it is disturbing, but also why it is kind of strangely encouraging. Because the audience receiving it are meant to be encouraged to persevere through the difficulties they happen to be facing at this point in their life. Now, the part of it that makes a lot of people start thinking that maybe it's projecting well into the future is because of the closing chapters of the book. And if we cannot perceive that these events in the closing chapters actually happened, then they must yet happen. And so we're still waiting for that. Again, I would argue that would be a difficult thing to have an intention of doing if that's supposed to encourage the people there. But let's just explore some of these things. Chapter 21 opens with a statement that the vision that John is having goes further. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is an interesting passage and is one of the passages responsible for why a number of Christian denominations don't care too very much about environmental responsibility. Because it says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth because the old one had passed away. So why worry about global warming if this world is just going to be wrapped up and thrown into the garbage because God's going to make a new one happen? Why worry about it? No kidding. This is one of the key verses to support that perspective. But then it also says that the new earth has no sea. So does that mean it's going to be an arid planet? I mean, I guess it could, except that the whole idea of the sea throughout the scriptures is a metaphor for chaos, that which is wicked and evil, that which is bad and dangerous. So the fact that this new heaven and new earth has no sea is saying, metaphorically, it's a place where a lot of the sources of our trouble are no longer around. This is painting a different picture than saying this is just going to be thrown away. The fact that this has to be seen as metaphorical goes further into the chapter, and there's a part that Jeff had to skip over because otherwise the reading would just be way too long, and part of what he had to skip over was a part that describes this city coming down out of heaven. So first of all, we got to grasp this. There's a new heaven and a new earth, for the old ones had passed away. So is the heaven that the new Jerusalem coming down out of new as well? So where was God living prior to that? Just a question. But anyway, the city is coming down out of heaven, and then it comes to earth, and we're told that it has a foundation, 12 foundations actually, each foundation of a precious stone. We also find out that it has 12 gates, three on each side, because it's a square, and each gate is made of a single pearl. I want to see the oyster that thing came from. And then it also says the streets are paved with gold, which is a vision that we tend to embrace and treasure a lot. But if the foundations are metaphorical and the gates are metaphorical, the streets of gold are metaphorical as well. To go even further, in that same chapter, it will give you the dimensions of this city. The city, it says in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, is 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in width, and 1,500 miles tall. That means it's either a cube or a four-sided pyramid. 1,500 miles. Convert that to Canadian, it's 2,400 kilometers. Now, if you go to Google Maps and you center it on Jerusalem and you draw a square 2,400 kilometers by 2,400 kilometers around Jerusalem, assuming the center of it, this is almost covering the known world of that day. It's going to take you well over into Saudi Arabia. It's going to take you out into the Mediterranean, perhaps as far as Italy. It's going to go into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and down well into Egypt and Libya. We have some science fiction writers who have suggested the idea that a planet could be one big old city, but that's still hard for us to imagine. Can you imagine, for the audience 2,000 years ago, to imagine that Jerusalem, after all, it's the new Jerusalem, would be so big that it completely envelops countries, not to mention covering even bodies of water? Oh, right, there's no more sea, so that's not going to be an issue anymore. But the point remains. And to give you one more image that this isn't meant to be taken literally, well, first of all, let's acknowledge it doesn't actually say miles or kilometers in the original Greek. It talks about the length and width being 12,000 stadia, a stadia being their longer measure of distance. And the fact that it's 12,000, here you use that symbolic number of 12 being complete, and 1,000 means lots. So it's like a gazillion miles this way and a gazillion miles this way. It wasn't ever meant to be actually marked out as an actual distance. It's saying it's so big, this new Jerusalem covers the land. Now here's the other really fun part. It's supposed to be just as tall as it is long and wide. 2,400 kilometers tall. The International Space Station is in low Earth orbit at an altitude of 400 kilometers. The Hubble Space Telescope is at an altitude in low Earth orbit of 600 kilometers. The extent of low Earth orbit is 2,000 kilometers, and apparently this city still has 400 kilometers to go. This is not meant to be taken literally. It can't be taken literally. It is a metaphor that is meant to encourage the people who are receiving this letter, who are in the midst of persecution because they're trying to follow the teachings of Jesus, and they're having difficulty because it's hard. When you have a government that is truly oppressive, our current government is not truly oppressive to Christians, just saying. Yeah, Dad, don't get me started on that. Anyway, if you're in a government that's truly oppressive, it's a challenge. Like, How do I keep on doing it Jesus's way if the government is insisting I should do it this way and it conflicts with what Jesus said? This is really hard. How do I accomplish this? And the letter is meant to say, look, persevere, hold on, keep doing it. The big point about why Jesus came was for what it is that he had to say to us in the first place. And we know, of course, that he died and his resurrection is proclaimed, and we've been exploring what that means as well. But we cannot deny that Jesus said, this is the way, walk ye in it. Well, maybe he didn't exactly say that, but he's saying this is the way that we are to live. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who builds his house on a solid foundation, and when the storms come, they do not fall. And these people are having a difficult time carrying on because of the oppressiveness of the government. The book of Revelation, as we get into these closing chapters, begins to be encouraging, saying that there's no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You don't even need a sun and a moon, because God's glory fills it up. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's no king or Caesar that's going to be greater than God. There is no human leader who is going to exceed what God has in store for us. These are the pictures. This is the imagery. This is the sense that is coming out in this book. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Why will its gates never be shut? Because you don't have to defend against anything, because people aren't going to be doing war against each other anymore. And there's no more night there. That we have a hard time appreciating how scary night is when we have electric lights everywhere. But night was the danger time, and there's no danger in this vision, right? This whole picture, the whole point of the book of Revelation is to encourage these people to persevere in the way of Christ. And it concludes by giving a little bit of a happily ever after kind of ending. And the thing of it is this ending, as metaphorical and sensational and visionary as it is indeed the kind of thing we could expect to experience if we as human beings caught the vision of how important it is to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to look out for the needs of others and not just our own, to be some people who are not going to exploit or take advantage of others, but instead actively seek to bring justice to people who need it. That if nobody lives the vision of Jesus, how will the vision of Jesus ever be seen? I've probably talked long enough. And next week we have the last chapter. So let me just close with this thought. If you have been avoiding the book of Revelation, can I encourage you to try reading it again? But with this thought in mind. It's vivid, it's sensational, it's scary and disturbing and exciting, and it ends well. But the reason is that it would be encouraging for what must soon take place, it said at the beginning. I'm going to leave it there. Amen.